Well, we'll continue this morning delving further into the central core of this this new self life we live, this new being life we live, which is the what we put under the term of intercession, of intercessor. Before I forget it, some of you have been along with Betty Ketchum. God's given Betty an unusual method of illustrating what we're talking about through the terms of the Don Quixote book, which in very marvelous ways, by form of illustration, opens up what we're saying in general Bible truth here. And so she continues. If any of you want to go further or go first time and hear her, she's on at wherever she is, I don't know, 1:30. She meets somewhere. I just mentioned that in case some of you didn't know it. This happens each day.
Could I make an announcement?
Yes, please.
Several people have asked to have a marriage.
There hasn't been much inter-discussion as far as these mornings are concerned. You always understand we're a fellowship, and any time anyone would like to pop in something, or we're that's all right. My interpreter can interpret you to me what you're saying, and so you feel quite free to do so. And we do aim at further times as you want them, when we can interchange. We had quite a strong interchange, however, as 8 of 10 of us, 15 of us yesterday, on the question of the spiritual life. We're going to take it up later on. So we're free in that way for any interchange which can help us to get the teaching of the Spirit and the confirmation of the Spirit and the kind of things we're talking about. Now you'll remember that we've settled in to our what we call third level, and we went into some details, preliminary details about that yesterday, understanding that the whole nature of God is others. His life is fulfilled in fulfilling the life of those he's wanting to be. He's the God of outpoured love, love action. Therefore, when that person is in us, he can only be that in us. Therefore, the preliminary periods we've been through, of this including young men, are to get us to get the human self into focus, that I can be an other lover self. I can find what my true self is when it's been delivered from the false spirit which expresses itself through us, the Satan spirit, and been replaced by the true spirit, spirit of God expressing himself to us, through us, but in such a way that we're the expressors. So we've come back as full free people. So this marvelous relationship which God's made humans, so humans are in the foreground, they're really expressing the one who operates them. But it appears to be they doing it. It is we doing it, yet it isn't really we doing it. It's the spirit of that expresses himself by us, who's the doer as we do it. You would never get beyond the sort of confusion of terms like that, which Paul had to put when he had to say, I live, yet I don't live. He had a contradiction of himself. I live, yet I don't live, Christ is in me. Then the life I now live. He put me, come back again like that. And so when we're in the Spirit, we understand interrelation. When we're out of the Spirit, it seems like confusion or blasphemy or something else. And so we've seen that when this has been finally settled into us by the Word and by the revelation of the Spirit, that we are our real selves, and that real self is actually God expressing by our human self, then we recognize it soul must take a total absorption in outgoing love. Because that's all he is. He's totally absorbed in perfecting everybody. All the human wishes both their being. And in ultimately the whole Christian being perfected. So his whole being is out from himself, perfecting those whom he's brought into being that they might have an eternal perfection. Therefore, we now recognize this tremendous fact, that is our soul drive. That's what we saw yesterday, our soul drive. To say it's God only means the God of other love is only. The God only is the God of other love. We start by thinking he's God, my God. I have to start there. I have to find this marvel. I'm this person expressing his completion by me. I have to feel through those earlier stages of the new birth even, and then the replacement level. So temporary it seems if the light of God is he's my God and I'm his. But then we drop that off as old clothes, as it were. That just becomes a permanent reality. We haven't like in the marriage, you don't go on telling your husband or wife you love each other, you just do. Because it's the background basis of life. So with God, you see, we haven't got to keep getting relationships. That's why, in a sense, we don't worship maybe as some of you might expect us to. We're always worshipping. There are times when it's good to set apart to worship, but the whole stream of life is the marvel of this relationship. This one has identified himself with us, and we with him, and so on and so on. So that's our kind of background, commonplace love relationship, which is always there. Leaving that behind as our basis in the second level, we begin to settle in to another concept, obsession. That my life as his life has no meaning except in relation to the way he comes out by me to others. There's nothing else. The only meaning of life is by some means. I'm a part contributor in the body of Christ, by which he comes out and repeats himself in others. And is in fulfills himself as being their fulfillment, even as he fulfilled with us in being our fulfillment. And we said that takes some settling into. Each realm gets some settling into. The concept, you're not you, but you're he, and then you are you. That takes some settling into. You're at ease in it. So it maybe needs some settling into this other radical concept. The whole meaning of our relationship is out from us in relation to his world purposes. His world purposes are, of course, to repeat himself in millions, to have millions of walking Christ, right, by whom the world will, by whom he ultimately develops what he has in purpose in the whole universe. So I have to keep repeating that. There's a repetition of inner consciousness here, of inner revelation. From the revelation of new birth, to the revelation of replacement or unification, to the revelation that this life means nothing except it's related to his purposes by me in the perfection of others, fulfillment of others. Because of course, when that as that sinks into us, it affects our outlook on our daily lives, everything. Because our daily lives become geared to another purpose. This one purpose. So this becomes the meaning to us of God only. The third recognition of God only is a God for others only. Therefore, I'm for others only. Say, I'm a form of God means I'm a form of God for others. Therefore, if God's for others, I'm for others. That's all I am. And others means by some means I have some share in this repetition taking place in humanity. Oh, who I am, I'm Christ in me. Oh, that's who I really am. I'm Christ, I'm a form of Christ, that's what I really am. Because that's the ultimate, that's of course consents on the heart of God, repeats himself in his whole human family. And this is the perfection of his present purposes. The completion of the body, who are all walking Christ, and then through the body you've got to manage his universe. That we don't know much about yet. We only know we're heir to his universe, therefore he's going to manage his universe by himself in his multiple human form. And those are only multiple human forms when there are other love forms. When their basis will be to fulfill the needs of those whom, to hope for whom they become responsible. Just as God's only meaning is to fulfill his needs by that his life is fulfilling our needs. And we saw that that started with a trickle, which becomes this flood of the third level. The trickle is, if you're born again, you couldn't help wanting somebody else to know. You've begun to be another lover. You couldn't help, I want other people to know this is eternal life. This drive, this Holy Spirit drive began to get you. So you've begun to be an intercessor, and begun to be a third level outgoer, from the moment you're born again. Because it's the same person in you. The Savior who saves you is the outgoing Savior who expresses himself by you, the same person. That's why we say the level is only a large understanding of who he is and who you are as a consequence. The only a large understanding of who he is and whom you are as a consequence on these on the three levels. And so we go on with the increase of that enlarged absorption. The thrill of our lives, maybe, when we've had some relationship, like we had our friend Richard yesterday saying, I see. When a 2:30 talk a.m. with Mother Laurie, I see how I am. That's the thrill of life. It's the Holy Ghost does it. Holy Ghost does it. But we're in amazing grace. Our selfhood is made the agency by which the Holy Ghost rings his bell, turns his light on. And it may not, we haven't discussed that yet, it may not always mean a direct person to person. Maybe you're part of by which it's done. You may be the background person by which it's happened. What happened here, there's a background in the kitchen. So there's that background which is part of the whole thing. The whole body works as one. You can't have one there without the others. The whole thing works together. So actually, when the Holy Spirit goes to something by one person to another, it's really, of course, all sorts of people have been involved in that fulfillment. What we might call background person. We recognize that, of course. So it doesn't necessarily mean you are directly or the one-to-one person that's happening, but you found yourself in some senses, we talk about it, a part of that fulfillment, of that purpose in some senses, which we're talking about, intercession. Then we saw that does mean, but you've accepted as a fact, the Spirit has worked in your detachment. So God only means really you only have him. You only have him. Something's happened to you. There's been the flight of the alone to the alone. Someone has been a cornering of you until other things have to be dropped out and cut off until this happens. Of course, the kind of joke or paradox in the thing is when you are alone, when you have him only, you have everybody. When you have him only, you have everybody because everybody's a part of him. But you don't find it that with the everybody first. You find it with him first, and everybody fits in. So you get back in the right way, a new form of love for your father and your mother and your wife and your children. It's the real love because it's a serving love. It's a love the best for them now. It doesn't always look like they may not always think it so. Some of the old self-heat of the love may have gone off in some senses. A new quality of love is God's love. You see, God's love is a detached person. Any of you who are nurses, you can't go crazy about a very patient. You can't pour yourself out. You kill yourself if you pour yourself into the needs of every patient. You have to be detached. if you're a doctor handling 55 suffering, perfectly 55 suffering people in a day, you can't suffer totally with everyone, can you? As a certain detachment, your service is to do the best for them, but there may be a certain detachment about it. You can't enter too far into their distresses and pain. You can do it, and God's like that in a way. So we get to where the earlier, oh, I must be very much involved in it. That's of course why sympathy doesn't do it, compassion does. That's the difference between sympathy and compassion. Sympathy, oh, that dear person, I must let them know that I must sympathize with their suffering. No, don't sympathize with their suffering. Sympathize with exactly the purpose of God. Sympathize with them, praising God, that God's in the suffering. Then they'll probably kick you back when they do that one. That's compassion. You're doing the best for them to make them find that they'll find their sympathy, their truth in their sufferings when they find that the purpose of God in their sufferings. When they praise God in their sufferings, then they find the real way in which suffering takes its right place in their lives. So if you sympathize all the poor thing, all you do is increase the suffering. So in the self love will increase the suffering, all the poor thing. True suffering will be detached. True compassion say, how can I help that person? Say, God meant that. It's horrible, but God meant it. Praise God. If you begin to believe in God, you'll find peace will flow in your hearts. And you'll find a purpose in the whole thing. And you'll find some new thing, some new expression of God has come through the whole thing. How can I help them do that? You're detached a bit. So because you're out for real love. Because real love is for them when they can find their God adjustment, of course. That's that, then you've given them real love. So this new quality of detached love, it's the real love. It doesn't always appear to be real love to the self, to the flesh. So flesh may not like it too much. The husband or wife or children or parents, they don't like it so well. They're like hanging all over them. Say that they don't like you being all over God. That's too fanatical. And yet in that all over God, you've got the perfect love for them, and you're doing the perfect thing for them. So actually, as I said, the joke or the trick, whatever you call it, in this thing is, God forces you to the fight of the alone to the alone. Until somehow something's happened, and this is all. That's why I like to pass on to people. Psalmists say wonderful things. The psalmist, in some way, says, saw deeper in the Bible than anybody else. You find great gems through the psalms. But one simple one I like to pass on is that one in Psalm 73, I think, which says what I'm saying. 73, verse 25. I like to put it sometimes in books, but now I have to sign my name. Psalm 73, 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. That's God only. Whom have I in heaven with thee? There's none on earth that I desire beside thee. And God will call you to say it. You see, it is in you, but sometimes things have to slap off a bit that sort of seem to be in the way. God does that. Now that's what we talked about of the detachment of discipleship. And we said, don't you touch it, don't get back to law works and try and do it. And don't hope to become that. If you say you are a third, you're a third level person, if you recognize this person in his perfect nature, which is other love, is you now. You're saying, you may not feel the least, but you say, in his perfect nature, isn't just a you lover, he's another lover. And somehow or other, your life's going to find his contribution being something about which he repeats himself with other people. So you take that even mentally first, maybe. Before you take it, you take it by faith, like you take Galatians 2:20 mentally first. You say, well, I crucified with Christ. I Christ is in me. It may not mean much to you. It didn't mean much to me for 2 years. I took it 2 years and said it 2 years for it. And the Holy Spirit said it back to me. But I didn't go back on my saying it. Once I'd done that in the heart of Africa in the village, and signed that up, and put it on a bit of postcard, and they buried me with Christ, I never went back on that. He didn't confirm it to me for 2 years. So the consciousness didn't come back to me for 2 years. But I didn't go back. In fact, that's not what I've got to have. That's what I am. That's what I am. That's what I am. As I said, I am. Time ago he said, and you are. That came from him. So in the same thing, if you're moving, if you catch it, it depends on the level of your seeing. If you're seeing what I'm talking about, and of course we are those who have, in the main, passed through stage two. So we are those who are seeing stage three. If you're seeing stage three, you say you are what you've been unless to feel it. And when you read the discipleship area we read yesterday, you hate not, so you may well, no, you say, that's what I am. That old self-grabbism, which is what I hate. You didn't hate them, you hated the self-grab, really, which is Satan's grab in you. Has been replaced by God's grab in you, which is God for them. So you now become a lover for them, but in a detached sense. Your total love is God insofar as God's given you to have some participation in a father and a mother and a wife and a family and houses and that. Okay, this is wonderful. I'm for them too. And I'm for the best for them and the best use of them. That's why when you get in this stuff, you give up nothing, this is taken from you. You're totally selfish. Don't give up one single thing until you've got to. He'll get it from you. So don't you give up any money or gifts. Grab a title to all you can. And he'll take what he likes then. And you, because your heart is different now, he'll take it as he needs it. And or very often won't take it. He merely makes you use it, that's all. Make you use it. So you get all off the idea, I've got to give up everything. Give up nothing, and then you've given up everything. When the buck you give them everything, you give up nothing, and then it just fits in. But there lies underneath it that basis. If he does take the lot I've got him, if I do lose my job and my salary and my pensions and my securities, I don't lose that anyhow. What's a fiddling? What a few securities I've got the whole thing, all the money of the universe is mine if God's mine, and I just cash in for a little more. That's all. So we have that as your background. So I'd say again, if you are saying you're a third person, you're saying you are a detached person. You're not going by your feelings. You're going by what the Bible says about therefore you know the Spirit says it's true of you. And that you therefore have passed from the discipleship level. Discipleship level really takes place really in the moving over into the second level, really. It's all mixed up in that. And you therefore take again as fact that kind of level we read in 1 Corinthians 4, when you're a fool, when they're wise, and you're weak, when they're strong. This is the church. This is the church who think they're strong, not the world. That church thinks it's pretty good, pretty secure, pretty respectable, pretty sensible. And when you're the fool, when they're wise. And you're the weak when they're strong. And you're the despised when they're honorable. Until you are that extreme statement, Paul meant, filth of the world, off-scarring of all things, we say. That's its apostate level. Now again, you say that. Yourself can't like that. See, your outer body can't like that. Your soul, that's all. What you like in the spirit, your soul will come to like, all right, and your body will come to like, because they're part of you. So you say, Lord, I choose to be and recognize myself as being what you say is the outer appearance of the apostle, weak and despised and poor and all the rest of it, and having nothing, possessing all things. You get back where Paul says, having nothing, possessing all things, as poor yet many, making many rich. As poor, yet making many rich. So we're settling into that as the description of the quality of the quality of this new level of being. Now, we think the profoundest word in the scripture used of what we are in this condition is an intercessor. You can use other phrases, to say, intercession is the quality of the priest. We read yesterday, He has an unchangeable spirit, and he has an unchangeable priesthood in Hebrew 7. For he ever lives to make intercession. He is able to save the utmost, for he ever lives to make intercession for us. So we introduce that word as the real final meaning of your life. So we're considering now what it means that the Bible says we're intercessors. The term is used of us humans in Isaiah 59. And God saw there was no man, and wondered there was no intercessor. That's where he made his own son the intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. That's through the Savior. His righteousness it sustained him. So God, wondering where there aren't intercessors. At that time, there were others, also, but this was the main one, was his son, was the intercessor. The intercessor in the unchangeable priesthood. We're told he fulfilled his intercession on Isaiah 53. The process of fulfillment, or shall we say, which led to the fulfillment, was 53. The last verse of 53 of Isaiah. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. This is the fulfillment, that's the gaining of it. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So here's the intercessor in his basic his basic activity, by which he gained. So you see, it says the previous verse. Therefore, he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. The travail of his soul, of course, was that millions should become his members of his body, expressions of himself. He shall see it. That's gaining it. He gained it. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the greatest. That's the gaining of it. The price he paid to gain it is this one. He poured out his soul to death, bare the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. So there's the intercessor in his calling, and there's the intercessor in his fulfillment of it. And then we read in Hebrews 7 the intercessor in his completion, or we see here the travail of his soul, when he's able to save the uttermost and to come unto God by him. That's the one in Hebrews 7. We are the expressors of intercession now by Romans 8. Romans 8 says the intercessor is the Holy Spirit. God for others. He's the intercessor of the universe, of course he is. And so it says, you see, of Jesus, that he's intercessor by the Spirit, because it says in Romans, jumping over in Hebrews 9, it says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself as part of the God. So the fulfillment of the intercession by his death took place through the eternal Spirit, brought him through that necessary way of intercession. And then Romans 8 tells us how he's intercessor by us now. 8:28, we helps our infirmities and so on. Know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now don't waste our time thinking he makes intercession for us. He's got us. He's making intercession for his fulfilled purposes by us, of course. Those groanings of the Spirit aren't groanings for me. They're settled. Either the inner groanings for his world purposes in the world, for salvation in the world. So don't mistake when he says he makes intercession for us here, meaning he's interceding that we may become something. That's been settled. We have become something by Romans 8 already. Having become something by Romans 8, he's now saying, this is the person now fulfilling the ultimate purpose, the third level of purpose by us. And it includes inner groanings, inner longings, and inner desires we long to see happen. They cannot be uttered. And when you know this life, you look at yourself, you find there are areas of groanings, areas of longing, longing purposes, that continue in you. Perhaps the greatest is, how can the world get saved? How can we see the millions go to hell? What's the Lord mean for the millions of Muslims, the millions of missionaries, millions of animists, millions of Americans, and millions of British? That may very well be, as it is to me, a real groaning. You don't utter it, it's deep down all the time. How can it be? What part can I take in this? This tremendous world. That so many of them seem rolling on into a lot of turn. That's a groaning which can't be uttered. Or it may take more local forms. So as the intercession is the intercessor expressing his intercessory purposes inwardly and outwardly by us. So we're the outer intercessors, of whom the real intercessor always the Holy Spirit. Like Jesus is the outer intercessor, but the Bible says it was through the Spirit he boxed himself down spot. The Spirit in Jesus himself was the intercessor, the eternal intercessor. Now, how then does this how is this intercession, if you like, in action in us? By what form does the Spirit operate this intercession by us? Now the first is a conscious commission. That's a tremendous fact. A conscious commission. It eats you up. Now if I understand the right, the highest in the Bible is to have some commission which has got you. There's a major commission. Inside the major commission, you may find temporary minor ones. I've had several. But there's a major one. That eats you up. Jesus said, for this cause was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. The truth was to reveal God as he was. John 7 prayer, he said, I have manifested thy nature to the world. I have manifested you to the world. Forever the world know the kind of God you are by me now. Now he said, one purpose. That the world might know who this lover father is, and might move into the family relationship which they've been created. So one purpose. Paul had one purpose. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. But I've got to get those who never heard. They've got to hear. You, Peter, can look after the Jews. I've got to get out and get out and get out. And he died with his technical plans ever fulfilled. He said he went to Rome that they might pass by them unto Spain. There's no evidence that he went to Spain. If he goes to Spain, he might go out to England, and he might have taken ship with some shipmaster of Portugal and Spain and discovered America and Columbus, maybe, and taken the gospel to America, you never know. But you see what I mean? On and on and on. He had a purpose which he died in a vast fulfillment, but not a complete fulfillment. He died in faith, not having received the completion of promises, but he received a mighty big slice of the cake, because we're the size. Millions of the Gentiles are the size. So, you see, now I'm saying this to you, God can do it. If I use a person, my own personal illustration, I've just mentioned Paul, I've mentioned Jesus. Of course, Moses had it. He got to get the people out of Egypt into the land. He never, for certain reason, didn't do the final step, but he did the preparation. He made them a people to come. They had to have the law, they had to have the tabernacle, the law of the grace had to have that prepared for Jesus to come. And Jesus could only reveal himself through people who already were prepared. And he had this set purpose all his life. And he had to give his life to live in the wilderness when he might have been a prince royal in the palace. He had to get them to share the manna and the water and all these in 40 years to get this thing through. He only had one purpose. The Holy Ghost purpose should take place in the family who had already been formed in Egypt, should take their real form now as God's people, which had to be under the law and under grace. And get him into the land where they could become an established people. That he didn't do in the end. Joshua did that. So each one. See, Abraham had a purpose. God said, through you, the world will be blessed. And it's blessed because you don't have a son, and there's going to be a family. And that family's going to be in the land. That wasn't his main line. Those are incidental intercessions. Incidental intercessions that Abraham had was the promise of land. Even incidentally, the intercession he had was a son. The proof he wasn't the son was he was going to kill his son to rise again. That's proof he wasn't his son. He saw the eternal spirit fulfilling eternal purpose and creating the eternal family. So he had temporary purposes in giving the promise of the land in which he lived as in tents because he wasn't interested in property. So he just, all those days, a great sheep owner, he didn't live, he just lived in a tent all his life. I'm not interested in the property. It's just an agency from which the Savior of the world can come. It says he rejoiced to see his day. He had the concept the Savior of the world is going to come, and then the Savior of the world is going to gather the body into being. So he saw that, and then he saw he got through for the son after many travails. But even then he slew the son again. Because he wasn't for the son. He took the son up to burn him as a sacrifice. Because he counted that God was able to raise him from the dead. What a mistake. And if he slew him, he must rise again. Because God had said through that son's promise would come the family to whom the son would come. So it always said that Abraham didn't see a land. He said he saw a city which had foundations. A heavenly city. So right, that man's his purpose of millions in the New Jerusalem, millions of people who are God expressed, God lover, God being, God person, millions of this fulfilled family. He saw it. He lived with that. His temporary conditions were to get a land, the promise of the land, and then get a son, and then kill the son to see him rise again by faith. And a few misses and hits on way, we all have, you hits and misses on way, which is part of our humanity. But you see what I mean? So I'm saying, men with a purpose. Now I wonder, I've had to have a purpose. You sometimes have maybe part of a preparation. Speaking of personal, I had preparation because I had a zeal for God as a young man when I entered into World War I. I've been saved and made a first dedication and had a zeal for Christ and souls. So I went to the British Army to witness for Christ. And as always, you pay the intercessor's price, even though I hardly knew intercession in those days, I was refused promotion. The colonel didn't like me witnessing for Christ. He wanted me to be a better British soldier. So it cost me, but you see, I witnessed for Christ, I witnessed to the officer, I witnessed to the men. Before we went over the final fighting passion day, I gathered men at 2:30 a.m. with the guns roaring. I told them for the last time that I hope that Jesus Christ would be the Savior. My own, few hours after, my own batman next to me shot to the heart. Most of my men shot to the heart. By God's grace, I got hit in the leg and escaped. God's ways. But so I had a purpose. Now, out of that purpose, that conditioned me suddenly to be brought in touch with the man who had a world purpose. Now, I was lying wounded in the hospital after 4 years of war. I got wounded on that battle. And somebody threw this little magazine on my bed about this man, Stud, who sold out a big cricket career and the fortune he inherited his father, where it all is with God's work. And there he lived to see the world get the gospel. There he was out in the heart of Africa, taking his share in a worldwide crusade. I saw it. I got it. I'm a call into a world crusade. I'm involved that every person who hasn't heard the gospel should hear the gospel. I got it, or it got me. I think there's a certain condition, a certain preparation. I was prepared by faithful and often rather painful witnessing in my army days among both the soldiers and the officers. Seeing very little truth, I didn't know much about truth. Even my methods are a bit queer. A Christian who I thought a little older and wiser, very few Christians I met in those days, he said, if you smoke a bit and drink a bit, that'll make a leak. So I gaily smoked my cigarettes and drank my beer as I preached the gospel. In the end, I find you preach a better gospel without beer or cigarettes.
Please turn your tape over.
There'd be a way to get a little friendship with my men and the officers. And I did speak the gospel. We had 400 of them together before we went to France, Africa, before the France first time, a man came and gave the gospel to them and so on. We did something. But rather stumblingly, the only way I thought I could witness in those days, we were training in England, always raining anyhow, so it's always, we live in rain. And we lived at a place called Salisbury Plain, where we had put our tents up, where we were training for France. And the soldiers would be 8 or 10 in a tent. It was against the law to gamble. Well, when the rain, I was an officer in charge of that area there, when the rain was on, of course these fellows inside, you heard the rattle of money going. You know, the gambling. So I'd open the tent flap, took my head, hi you fellows, I know something better than gambling, Jesus Christ. I shut the flap and go on. That's the only witness I do, but it was a real witness, you see. So, no wonder the colonel didn't like me. But you see what I mean? This, I'm getting in fact, that was a preparation. And the right moment came, I've got the calling. And so, in my case, that's been my life's calling. In large or varied in form, because for many years that calling was, after myself being in Africa, to help open, we're open now through the Strait, 40 different fields. So we planted centers of witness in India and Indonesia and Java, Sumatra and Borneo and Japan and Thailand and Nigeria and Ghana and Senegal, all around the world. Our fellow workers planted, and today, of course, there are living believers who are going out giving the gospel and so on. And then this literature crusade started up, which has had about 150 centers all around the world. Books are pouring out the point of Christ. Now, I had that, but all the time in it, my heart was to see walking Christ. We see fulfilled Christians. So that the second half of those two ministries, I mixed up with both of them. I read to you yesterday the two ministries in Colossians 1, when Paul had the ministry to take the gospel of the world. Then he said he had the second ministry of the church, for which they persecuted him, and to fulfill that ministry which is Christ in you. So the first ministry was to be Christ to them, Christ for them. And the second ministry is Christ in them. And so I had that, and so that has moved on for me into this area now, the same purpose. I still live for world purpose. My world purpose now is this one, to help God's people find who they fully are, Christ operating in their human form. And that's now the commission that eats me up. Now I'm saying that to you because I already know, of course, that we have those among us here eaten up. Now that, remember, being eaten up like that isn't referring to what material condition you're in. It depends what's the grab of your purpose in life. What's your heart? And so we have those like that. I mean, God's grand Bill Volkman. He's a businessman. His businessman's related now to getting everything he can into getting the witness out through Union Life magazine, and other people may have this reputation. You come along like John and Linda in Louisville. They build their whole home. It's geared. The main point is to be an agency by which people can find Christ before in them. And others are here. We mentioned Laurie here with the tapes, or Betty here with her thing here, or Sylvia and others we know, and Emily Anderson and others who were grabbed by this thing. I'm speaking for you, which I have no right to do. But I mean by that, there is a commission. Now, you may remain just a housewife in a home, but something's got you. You're part of something. You're part of this thing. And your life is geared to this thing. This thing is that Christ can repeat himself into human lives or in the body of Christ all over the world. So, I'm putting that to you as the basic meaning, first meaning of intercession or being an intercessor, that the Holy Spirit gives you your special commission, and the highest privilege. If he'll give you a total commission, grab the whole of you. Now, there are temporary commissions. Within, as I say, I had one temporary commission in preparing me for the full commission. I've had other commissions since then. I went up to college, and God gave me a commission. That's part of the IVF, the Divine Christian Fellowship. That was a specialized commission inside the main one. And then later on, as I say, I had the other areas of faith in my missionary life to fulfill the missionary cause. But there, within the main commission, you may have many local commissions, but you're a main commission. Now, I just throw that out to you. If I understand right, that is the high calling Paul had. So, you are pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. In Christ Jesus, the high calling was he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he would lay his life down, which he surely did, at the Gentiles. He used the expression. It's very interesting, the drive that's behind the intercession. In Ephesians 3, Paul says verse 8, unto me, of less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see. What's the first thing that did make him? That's a drive. He had to go on. His point, his calling was tramping. It may be different. Yours may be at the kitchen. But behind the kitchen is this. See, the man I learned so much about intercession. If you want to learn intercession in action, get that Reese Howes book. And there's a new one just coming out. There are so many demands made in this country for what does intercession mean, that a woman who's about my age, who started in early life side by side with Reese Howes 40 years ago, when he was called to start this college to which the missionaries could get out to the world and so on. And she tried the school for missionary children. And she's always very deep in the spirit, understood his teachings and so on all the time. Doris Ruskell's her name. So I got her a year ago, and she was sort of finishing her school teaching, and it's like a new life to her. And she spent the year putting together what she saw and learned in the life of Reese Howes, not so much the life now, but the principles that come out of that life. What are the principles of intercession? And she's bringing out a book. It should come out by Christmas time, somewhere around, called Reese Howes Explains Intercession. And that may be a great barrier to many people who are seeking what is the meaning of this word we use, intercession. But I'm thinking now, there they gave themselves, I can't go into details, to see the world to be free for the gospel. See, they were there in the days when Hitler and so on were grabbing the world, and Stalin and so on grabbing the world. And they would tie the world in knots, the world wouldn't get the gospel. He said the world to have the gospel. He wrote a book, God would destroy those men, Hitler and Mussolini, those days. And I don't doubt to go into the details of the ridiculous in those days. Because, of course, in those days, Russia was an ally, not an enemy of Germany. Russia was allied to Germany. Germany seized Europe. Hitler was on the point of seizing Britain. America wasn't in anything at all. Pearl Harbor hadn't happened, so you went in it. Oh, things look bad. And he said, this is a meditation. The world is to be free, and God will destroy those men. You wrote a book on that line. Now, I'm only saying now, I won't go into more details. He spoke that word, it's all in that book. He spoke the word of faith on which it's come to pass. Well, today, of course, it's fantastic. far beyond what he ever imagined. The world amazingly opened the gospel. It's amazing that the uprising of the gospel in all these lands through the national today, witnessing Indian, witnessing African, witnessing Indonesian, witnessing Japanese, all as well, besides ourselves, the world alive witness. In Russia the same, in China the same. So you see that he happened. What I mean is this: together with him, there are about 30 lay their lives on the altar, and the world can be free to the gospel as you get out to the gospel. They're still there. And several of them gave up marriage. So they're about my age now. And they've lived there together. Some do the cooking, some will do typing, some will do house cleaning. Men and women, they've got very lovely gardens in that place that God gave them by faith. Some keep the gardens. They're manual people, but they're part of an intercessory group by whom thousands of dollars is going to the mission field. And by faith, they're the agency that the world remains, which it is today, and is in all its freedom getting the gospel. That's intercession. So they're mostly hidden peoples. You just meet them, they're like white haired people like I am today. But they've given their lives day by day by day, in the morning meetings, prayers and intercession and so on, and their work. This is what they live for. They're an age in which God gets the gospel to the world. So let me put that to you. I say to you again, if I'm correct, the highest privilege God can give you, which he has given, I would say perhaps to quite a number of you here, maybe some of you will be able to say so in these days, you're set in a total commission. Of course, we'd say our total commission is geared to this, what we call union life, to get this message out in these forms that God's given us to get it out, so that people may have Christ walking in as he's in you. But you never said, I'm in this, and God put me in this. Your part may be this, that's a detail. Your part may be this or that or the other. That's the point. You're part of the agency in which he's. We say, see, that's what we're saying in your life. We're saying, if we're right, if the real secret is Christ replaced Satan in you, a free Christ in a free self, we say, the church doesn't know that. I don't know where it is preached. I don't know what churches preach it. They do. I don't know what books show it. Nearly all of them come back from under law. You've got to work it out, as nearly all do. So, we say, as far as we know, we're almost unique. Thank God if there are others here and there, because the name doesn't matter. It's the principle that matters. So I say a good many of us here have been caught here. Bill Bogman said he couldn't do anything else. That we've seen this is a world. This is a life's commission for me to take a share and see if this happens. We see it happening. We see there must be Nigerian folks who know, and Congolese who know, and Japanese who know, and Indians who know, and Taiwanese who know, some who, like us, spark up and say, we know this, and we begin to spread the waves around us. So we see God implanting in the whole Church of Christ worldwide spots of light of people who have become knowers. I like to use the word, a simple word, knower. You know who you are. I prefer to call people co-knowers and co-seers. Knowing is called seeing sight. Well, that's a simple term I use. So you see what I mean? Maybe others are also going to be called that way. This becomes the drive of your life then. Everything else just has to fit into that. So there are ways in which the Spirit gives the life's commission. And other things may fit in here and there in within that commission. It certainly is possible to say to the Lord, well, I would count it a great privilege if I can be one in whom you've imparted that vision, that commission. Could be. You can't say that to the Lord. So then I'm saying, as I have, that inside the if you have the larger commission, inside the larger commission, you have what you might call temporary ones. That may be in the domestic problem, maybe husband and wife problem, maybe children, maybe business affairs, maybe the church you're related to, maybe some of yours, local commissions. Well, the next phase, stage in intercession is the court. You die for it. You've got to die some way, because the whole principle is life can only, this new life can only come out of death in the old. It has to be. See, the world's got geared to a self-operating on the wrong level, on Satan's level. The intercessor has to participate in a dying, a cooperative dying. We have had our own dying for other people now, which can produce the resurrection life in them. See, resurrection life only comes through death, and death means a variety of forms of suffering. Out of which there'll be a dying, and in the tension of the death comes the faith of the life. See, suffering puts tension into you, and puts tension into your faith, and you move into resurrection faith because you suffer. That's why the Bible always links the word suffering and glory. You have glory where you suffer. When you understand it, you see the suffering in the glory. You see the glory in the suffering. You don't talk suffering, you talk glory, but there's always suffering there. The three main scriptures on that one are in Colossians 1. I've already read them previously in another relation. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Rejoice in suffering for you. Fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I made a minister is this calling he had to the Gentiles, and then inside the Gentiles to produce Christ walking in human forms in among the believers. That's the fulfilling of the ministry. He therefore coupled with the twofold ministry, which he went out to the Gentiles and then built up the Gentiles themselves might be Christ-filled people. And for that he suffers. The key statement is the one that Jesus made in John 12:24. Perhaps that's the key of all. He made it himself. He made it of us when we are co-Christs, co-saviors. John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of the wheat fall in the ground and die, it abides alone. If it die, it bring forth much fruit. So if our life is to be an outreach for other people, it dies. By itself, it abides alone. If spirit is fulfilling its outreach for us, if we die, and then out of the corn that's been sown in the ground comes the harvest which the world eats. The corn doesn't eat, the world eats. The fruit comes up. So that's how Jesus put the principle for himself and for us, and Paul repeated it in the Colossians statement. And the daily experience of it is Socrates' fall. Which is a key scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:7 is where it says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled in every side, yet not distressed. So that the price is a trouble. You know how to turn it out of so it doesn't bother that. We haven't touched that yet. You're troubled but not distressed. You're perplexed but not in despair. You have the perplexity, you have the trouble, you have the persecution but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. So you're knocked about and knocked about, and there is the area where there's experienced suffering. There's a way out. We're not discussing it at the moment. There's a way out, which he mentions there, and he puts it in full terms. He says what this means is we're bearing about the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That there can't be the life coming out to other people unless there's the death in us as co-saviors. And then he takes it further, verse 11. But we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. That the life of Jesus, that's the second area we haven't touched on, might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death works in us, but life in you.
Norman, I don't see how you can be detached.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see how you can be detached and suffer, fall to the ground and die like a grain of wheat. Detachment would be you weren't involved, wouldn't it?
No.
No.
You are involved again. Your detachment, an overuse of love, the old life, you come back to be involved in love. You are involved. This level is justification, unification with God, identification with people. And in the people you suffer. Oh yes, you come back to that. Now, how best can we get hold of that? Many of you know it, but to recognize it to be so. Now, as I say, I it was excuse me using this personal thing in such a way. When I witnessed in the army, I did suffer. He wouldn't promote me. Well, we're ambitious young men. He wouldn't do it. I suffered. When I witnessed for Christ in the university, I was strongly witnessing. I had this call to Africa, and the Holy Spirit said, don't get your graduation. Drop your graduation. And in England, you can't repeat. You can't go back later and repeat it. Drop your graduation. Don't take all the pride of being a bachelor, master in art, and all this university stuff. Go to the mission field. And that's a death for me. People said, don't do that. Anyway, I only had a little time more to go. Don't do that. Well, I did do it. But in that death, before I left, I therefore was leaving in the middle of living at Christmas time, I wasn't going to continue through next year as I should do. And just before I left the university at Christmas time, another week or two left, up in December, and the Holy Spirit told me, he says, it is your last days here. Now I said, you've got, by that time we had a very small day, in those days we had about maybe 50 men believers in the university. Nowadays there are hundreds. Just a few. He said, that's not the point. You've made lots of contacts around the people who are unsaved. Get to them. Don't miss one. Go to their rooms, knock at their door, get at them, and tell them where they're going. Pull no punches. If they're going to hell, tell them they're going to hell. If they're Christians who are obviously defeated, tell them that's their sin in their life and better get it right. Now, God possessed me. I did it. And I went round. Well, in those days, we were ex-army men. So we went as young kid students. We'd come back to finish our university career after war, so we mostly were been ex this and ex that in the army, and were pretty sophisticated. I went round them, and so even to see anybody come for Christ in those days, about 16 came out for Christ, different ways. Now the point is this, when this happened, the Holy Spirit, my friends, my Christian friends said, let's get together and hear, this is what, we want to hear good news. We want to hear good news. So we gathered to hear about these different ones who came out for Christ and gave their lives to Christ and so on, which as I say, it was quite rare in those days. As I did so, the Spirit of God suddenly said to me, every university in the world should have this. Every university in Britain should have this. Every university in the world should have witnessing centres where they get the Word of God and build to the Word of God and witness it for Christ and win people to Christ. As far as I knew, I didn't know any other university except ours. That was the Cambridge. You had it at that time in England. I saw the vision. And I got two of our men together, two of our students. I said, will you join me in forming an inter-varsity conference in London? Cambridge is about 200 miles from London. We form an inter-varsity conference in Christmas, around Christmas, and gather together some men from a few other universities, and begin to get together a conference that catches on of having a witness in all the universities. Now, after that, spawned the inter-varsity Christian Fellowship. Inter-varsity Christian Fellowship in thousands of colleges around the world today. You see what I have, you mean? You die, I remain dead for that. I've never got this marvellous degree from the university. That's a reputation. But my goodness, what have I got? Colleges, all thousands, hundreds of colleges around the Christian world have their centres of witness and light today. They call them, often call them inter-varsity Christian Fellowships over in this country. And they call them a different name to different terms. But you see what I mean? There always comes something gets you and you die. When I had to come on, I came home from Africa because the mission was very small in those days, but the vision was the world. And our father died. We had to come home. And my wife and I had to come home. I mean, this was the thing, but money was so short at that time, isn't there, the depression. Actually, that month, we had $500 for 35 missions for a whole month. A month. All we had for a whole month for 35 missions out in Africa was about $8 each a month. That's pretty low level, even in Africa where things are a bit cheaper. At bottom. Now the law, the principle of our mission at that time was if people came home from the field, it costs a little more to live in England or America than it does in Congo, so you take a little more money out of the money that's come in. We never appeal for funds, while their funds are there, take a little more out of those funds, first for the help of the people at home, give the rest of the field. Hoshmi says, can you do that? When they're only $8, of course you couldn't. He says, why don't you start touching the promises? They're out there giving their lives to get Africa to Christ. They won't bother about finances and so on. They just take what comes out to them. You're at the home end where you're going to begin to develop, see the workers throughout the many, many countries, not only Congo. Why don't you never take mission funds again? Why don't you step out on the point and say, God will provide personally for us without a mission? Well, it was a bit of a sacrifice in those days. See what I mean? We had to do that. So one time we had a whole month just eating lentils. That's all we ever had. Till somebody sent some potatoes, we were thankful for that. We had a whole week. We had no money in the house at all. But by that time, about 10 of us. We had no money in the house at all. So we decided, we had the eating room was downstairs in the basement, and we had two or three floors in this house in London. And there were about 10 or 15 of us, maybe. I can't remember at that time. We said, well, we'll meet in the prayer room upstairs, and praise the Lord anyhow, we've got the living bread, if we haven't got the material bread. Each time at mealtime, we'll meet upstairs and praise the Lord. We had one old lady in the home. She was the founder of our mission, C.G. Strand. He came from a very wealthy family. And his mother lived in Park Lane, London, the old couple, the parents, because Strand sold out all he had for Jesus. And so she had a lady's maid, as they had in those days. And this was the old lady's maid, now about 75 years of age, who pretended to be a cynic, said she didn't believe in God and all that, and she had a room downstairs in our basement near where the dining room was. But we all noticed how she, we had keen young Christian, young fellows preparing for the mission. She always called them hallelujah boys. She loved her boys. Her heart was for God, really. She pretended it wasn't. She loved the hallelujah boys. Well, there we were. We met that Thursday upstairs, nothing. There was no bread, no butter, no cheese, no nothing in the home. Nothing in our pockets. And just as we began to say we'd praise the Lord, the bell rang from downstairs. We trooped downstairs. There on the table was tea and bread and butter and cheese. Every day for a week the bell rang three times a day. And every day the food was there. We always said, well, you say daily bread, at least we can praise some cheese as well anyhow. That's all we had. And then on the seventh day, suddenly a farmer heard of us somewhere and came up with a great load of potatoes. The next week we began living on potatoes. But what I mean, you don't look back on those things and find, but you see, there's something on your level, God puts you at the bottom. Out of that tension comes faith. Out of that comes a faith. By today, we're 1,500 missionaries all over the world. See, the Christian Crusade sold about $7 million worth of literature alone last year. I think it's a different day today. You see what I mean? And so, in each level, when you have the commission, somewhere along the line comes something in which you have a dare. And out of that comes life. Our great founder, Stoddard, he went out with this. He was already nearing 60. He had bad health. He'd been in India and Africa, and he had bad health. And the doctor said, if you go, you die. Of course, his answer was, that's how I've been going for a long time to die for Jesus. You may be sure I'm going. He'd got a chance to die for Jesus. You couldn't stop men like that. He went. Penetrated out of Africa. In those days, you had to go 3 months down the Nile River and then 500 miles by foot into the forest in the Congo. They were long before planes and that kind of thing. You went there. But my point is this. His wife had sent me in Belize with a head of half her day on her bed with her heart. She loved the Lord too. She didn't want to go because the doctor said if you go south of Khartoum, in those days Khartoum was the furthest south city down in Sudan. Now you go 1,000 miles beyond that to the source of the Nile and 500 miles inland to the forest. That's where we went, the west end of it. And she didn't want to go. She's a precious woman, but you know, she thought what could happen. Now, he said, he always had a wonderful oneness with his wife. But he said, if God says to me, even if my wife forgets me, I must go. So he said, I must go. And as he left England, the day he left England, some business friends went to call on him. And they said, called him Charlie Stunt. They said, Charlie, we've got to say something to you which isn't very pleasant to say. We don't think you're even Christian leaving your wife in that condition. We don't think you're even Christian. He sat down and wrote a motto, which is our motto ever since. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And he went. Now he went to Africa and arrived, I joined him 3 years later. He went at that time, penetrated into Africa and got to the mouth of the border of the Congo. He was stuck there for crossing a lake, one of the big lakes, Lake Edward, one of the big lakes there. He was stuck in a tent. He got a heavy dose of fever. And when you got a heavy dose of fever, you anyhow think you're about to die, whether you are or not. He had one young man with him, my brother-in-law was with him, it was about 20. And there they were, the two little tents, waiting for the porters and so on, to help them to get across the lake. And he called him in and said to him, Alfred, he says, I don't think I can be alive in the morning. He says, this is gospel. And we hadn't got many remedies in those days. We just took aspirin and sweated under blankets. That's about all we did. We had any fever in those days. And he said, I don't know what I'll do. And he said to the young man, well, if I've gone the morning, what will you do? And that loyal young man said he'd go forward. I don't know how he could have gone forward. He left the tent. Those scriptures in James 5 suddenly came to stand. If any man's sick, he calls the elders of the church, let him anoint him with oil, pray over him in the name of the Lord, anoint him with oil, pray of faith, shall save the sick. So Stud, who was really a humour, called back Alfred and left the tent. Hi, Alfred, come back. I hereby appoint you elder of the Church of Jesus Christ, 20 years of age. Now he said, don't be particular. The Bible didn't say what kind of oil. We've got some oil in the kerosene lamp, the only one they got. Some oil. Get some oil out of the kerosene lamp and anoint me. So he's anointed with oil out of the kerosene lamp. Next morning he was all right. And so he wrote back to his wife, who had us this heart trouble on her bed half a day. I got that letter. He called us and said, dear silly, don't trust those old doctors, those human doctors. They're no good anyhow. Trust your doctor, you just get up as I have. And she did. And she became a flame of fire at home, getting young men to go and join. I was one of them. Well, we're 1,500 a day. We were just two. But you know what happened? They saw each other for 2 weeks in 16 years. That's the price. See, she remained at home, busy getting the young people to get out to the mission field. He'd found his, what he called his black gold, his harvest of Africans. There he was in the forest among all these Africans bringing Jesus. He was so busy with the Africans in Congo. She's so busy getting young men to go out and women to join him. And they had only time for 2 weeks in 15 years. I was there for those 2 weeks. She came to Africa, this was 10 years afterwards, near the end of his life, when she came to Africa on a visit to Egypt. A friend, they were doing a friend there. By that time, telegraph had come through. We get telegraph, in the early days, of course, you only get runners. Now we get telegraph through. And through telegraph, she said to him, I'm in Egypt, couldn't I come and be with you? Well, she was stouter and older, and I knew her. She's my mother-in-law, so I knew her. And I knew it wouldn't be very wise at that age, and the change of climate, and very rough conditions those days. We hadn't got what we had today. So it didn't seem wise, but we young men around Stud said, oh, let her come. You know how young men are sentimental, and young women, let her come. All right, he said, if you go fetch her. So he sent me all the way back to Africa to fetch her in. That wasn't an easy task either, and I did. I brought the fat lady in, and through certain conditions which a son-in-law can be in with a mother-in-law to get her in. Of course, the famous occasion, I'm just saying this because she had a way of saying things too. The Africans crowded in. They didn't know he had a wife, except he had two daughters. That's the only proof they had a wife. They never seen a wife. And it did a tremendous thing to the Africans. Africans, oh, now we see what he meant that God gave his son. You gave your wife to take Jesus to us. Oh, we see love now. God gave his son like you've given your wife. So they had a great impression on the Africans. About 3,000 of them gathered in a great concourse on that day. I was there with them. It was a historic moment, because here were these two on the platform, little mud platform, standing tall, he'd been a great cricketer, tall, strong, 6'3" or 6'4" man, but he'd become like a skeleton. They'd seen like an old prophet, a long beard. So he was a very thin stud and a very stout Mrs. Stud. And you know what she said to them? She said, by interpretation, you people, you know why he came and I didn't, don't you? You couldn't eat him, but you might eat me. They got that one. that's only incidental. But she only remained 2 weeks. And quite rightly went home. Do you see what I mean? Out of that's come an enormous harvest. You see, there are deaths. You can't tell what death type they take, but God put you somewhere through death, and out of the attention of the death comes the resurrection faith by which the thing happens. So have I said that completely enough? But you see, get this plain. Death doesn't mean something dramatic. As I told you, some of those precious women who were with Reese House, their death had been in the kitchen for 30 years. Death doesn't mean it means you've given the life, and you're in certain conditions because God has put you in those conditions, and they're the price you're paying for the intercession. So you understand there's the commission, and there's the cost. Now, what I mean is, you begin to regard all your life as joined to this purpose, which is to be fulfilled. And you see your life, all that happens to you, whatever form it takes, it may be precious, because you see him in a new light, as a part of the purpose by which God's going to fulfill the commission. That's why this is a moment where your whole attitude changes. Along the line, Dorothy says here, it changes when you have caught the fullness of the fact that God means everything. So I was discussing that yesterday. God means everything. Now, see, as you proceed with this thing, you're going to come against pressures, difficulties, problems, and antagonisms, and you may lose your reputation. You may feel you've got to give yourself to people, to win them. You have to take risks in giving yourself. Your soul, the whole spirit, soul, and body is given, that God may use that to win people. Incidentally, I don't think Page is here, But some of you would like to meet with Paige. She can tell you a little about how you give your whole self to win a person, and how you may lose your reputation in giving it. How important, when you understand your whole self is God's self, He's coming through your soul and your body as well as you, and you give yourself whatever ways He tells you to give yourself, that He may win whatever you're told to win. This is a local intercession. See, there's a major intercession, like Paige with us all, the major intercession of the union life. Local intercession, some person comes through and becomes a new person in Christ. There's local intercession. As far as you might be interested to get around Paige, and hear how the Lord led her in the local giving of herself to fulfill intercession in somebody else who can become a strategic expression of Christ, whose life can be really told for Christ. And lose reputation en route. Most of these men lose reputation. Some lost reputation. I can't go into detail. Resolved lose reputation. It's the price that I have to pay. My own precious mission. The Lord made me a kind of architect, stud power, didn't I? Kind of, I was led to build the thing up to the condition it is now. They were lovely people. But they think we go too far in saying Christ talks about in us. And they don't like the union life. You see, when you're out for Christ, I think God means kind of clay feet to show up, to test people out. Everybody has clay feet. Means you're a person of Christ, something about which you don't like, maybe other people don't like. I think you'll find everybody. Oh, they're for Christ. When you work closer, there's something about you don't like. Some attitude, some action, some way you don't like. Now, if you're a person who sees God, a person, you see the great thing and don't bother too much about the small things. If your person hasn't seen the glory, you see the small things and make an excuse for kicking the great things out. And I find people who fight union life because they have some little senses they don't like. Some little things they don't like, and they turn the whole magazine back because there's something they don't like. They are judging union life, union life judging them. Because if they caught the glory, oh, they'd see the glory that rings through the magazine and Christ in people's lives, they wouldn't bother too much to find one funny little thing said there or other. I think you'll find God tests everybody out. I've always said in our crusade, I had the responsibility of preparing young, you see, we had the 1500s worth. Preparing young crusaders from going out to all around the world today in different fields. I always say, you will have a second baptism into the crusade. And the second baptism will come when there are things you don't really like. You've got a shock. Those missions aren't quite what you thought they were. This is quite that spirituality you thought they ought to be. This isn't fruit you ought to be. It'll test you out. If your calling was to lay your life down to get the gospel place, you go through. And you just bypass the small thing because you're geared to the large thing. And if you haven't got a real calling, you run away on the small things.